I have often said that Holy Scripture raises more questions than it answers. The questions it answers, of course, are the important ones, and it answers them thoroughly and unambiguously. Questions pertaining to the nature of man, the nature of God, our relationship with God by virtue of our fallenness, and God's one and only solution to our fallenness, to our sin, and to its consequence, death, in the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh, crucified and risen from the dead. Those questions are answered thoroughly, but Scripture does make your head hurt sometimes. And the deeper you delve into it, the more your head hurts. It doesn't take the headache away to delve deeply into the deep truths of Scripture. And one of them we're going to deal with, actually many of them we're going to deal with, in the course of a series we're beginning today, a six-part weekly series with Pastor Tom Baker on Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, written early in Luther's career, but probably forming one of the most important ideas of Luther's thinking, and one of those without which, one of these distinctions without which, one fails to understand Scripture. One fails to understand the nature of how God deals with us and our relationship to Him, the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Today we'll deal with the first thesis of this disputation, but we'll spend some time in the first part of the program with Pastor Tom Baker, both introducing the Heidelberg Disputation, but also introducing these concepts, these two opposing theologies, the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Our guest in this hour is one who's fond of saying that theology is the art of making these distinctions and these fine distinctions, Pastor Tom Baker. He's host of Law and Gospel, heard during the daylight months here on AM 850 KFUO and coming up here soon. When do you start again, Tom?
March.
In March, and leading up to that, we have this series. Also, he's Director of Development and Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. Pastor Baker, welcome back.
Welcome. I've done a lot of study on the 95 Theses. What are we supposed to be doing today?
Oh, 95 Theses. No, Heidelberg Disputation. I hope you can pull that out of your sleeve.
Oh, okay. Well, wait. Let me open another book here.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I said before the break that this series is one of those, among all the significant series that we do here on Issues, Etc., this is one of those that is especially significant because it deals with one of these profound paradoxes from the Word of God that Christians must live with without resolving, and it has to do with, really, how God deals with us. We'll get to that in just a second. Pastor Baker, before we get into the first thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation itself, tell us about this disputation. Give us a little bit of the history.
In 1518, and the Reformation was thought to have begun in 1517, Luther was asked to explain and defend his new teachings from the point of view of many people before the German congregation of the Augustinian order in Heidelberg. And in those days, Todd, the way that a debate would take place is that the individual defending his position would write a set of theses for public debate and discussion. And these, I would consider, after the 95 Theses, not only to be some of the most important, but some of those that are least known. In fact, I can't even remember studying them when I was at the seminary. Did you?
We only studied them as peripheral to another class. It was not a main subject of study.
After having read them again, and especially being instructed on the basis of four books that I've looked at, I consider these to be some of the best law and gospel distinction theses that one can find. Unlike the 95 Theses, for example, which are kind of a shotgun approach, there's not a real order in them, so to speak, where Luther is railing against the indulgence practices of his day. This here obviously took considerable thought and has a progression of order. There's actually 24 theses of a theological nature, and then there's 12 philosophical ones that follow that, but we're mainly interested in the 24, and I think we could get them done probably in 52 weeks, maybe.
But we're going to try and do it in a summary way in 6 weeks, yeah, one crack at a time.
It's going to be a lot of fun.
All right. Before the thesis we're dealing with is number one, and we'll get to it in a few minutes, but it reads, "The law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. Luther begins by talking about the law and its ability and its lack of ability. He's driving toward a theology of the cross and a theology of glory distinction. What are those two theologies?
That's what's so critical here. And we do need to give a little bit of introduction. We often will say there's only two religions in the world, Christianity and everything else. Basically, Christianity is the only theology of glory. Theology of the cross, and everything else is a theology of glory. In a sense, we can talk about two kinds of stories, the glory story or the cross story. The glory story talks about how somehow we came from a time when we were in real glory, and something interrupted our glory with God, our relationship with God. And so God has to come and give us some help in fixing our relationship with God. That's what every religion in the world does. It tells the way in which God will help fix your relationship with Him. He will do, in some religions, a little part and you do a lot. In other religions, He does a lot and you do a little. But it doesn't really matter the percentage of the amount that you do. In every glory theology, you do something to save yourself. That's what every religion in the world teaches, whether you look at the Muslim faith and all their particular teachings concerning five times praying to Mecca, or the Hindu faith, or whatever. Only Christianity teaches the theology of the cross, which means God does everything. Now, the important distinction to make in the Heidelberg Disputation is that what it is talking about is not sanctification, but justification. And maybe I need to explain that.
Sure.
Sanctification occurs after you have been made right with God by God's grace, and is our response to now becoming a new creature in God's sight and a member of His family. Christianity teaches that sanctification needs to be totally separated from justification, because as Jesus says, I believe in John, He says, without Me you can do nothing. I'm the vine, you are the branches. We cannot bear proper fruit. And what the Heidelberg Disputation does, and this is what's so fascinating about it, is that it crushes any notion we have that our good works advance us into God's presence. What's so interesting about the Reformation, it really wasn't a question about sin. Everyone pretty well agreed that sin was a problem. The question the Heidelberg Disputation is answering is, what is the role of good works in our salvation? And Luther's answer was, nothing. Which is utterly amazing, because one would think that good works would somehow be participating in our way of getting back to God. If our problem is that we're sinners, then what we need to do is somehow no longer be sinners in God's way. And so the Heidelberg Disputation attacks what is dearest to us, and that is our good works. And the point of the Heidelberg Disputation is to crush our understanding that we have something to offer God. Probably the best hymn written since the Heidelberg Disputation that would summarize the understanding of the Heidelberg is, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The other thing, and we're going to mention this a lot, is I've often, even on my own program, spoken a lot about the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. That is actually a mistranslation of Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. The proper translation is the distinction between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. You can't really write a theology of the cross. You actually become a theologian of the cross, and that comes about, Luther says, by means of law and gospel, namely the law crushing any pretense in me that I have anything to offer God prior to my salvation. And that's why justification is what this is about. It's not about sanctification. There's another use of the law in regards to Christians who have already been saved. But this instead is dealing with what is the process by which we come to a right relationship with God. How do we become justified in God's sight? And the Heidelberg Disputation is simply saying that our works have no part in that whatsoever.
Aren't the theology of the cross and the theology of glory also two completely different ways of looking at the Christian life, or not only justification, but two different ways of looking at one's life, the circumstances around them?
Precisely. Well said. In this sense, we often will decide how we get related to God by how we get related to everybody else in the world. The theology of glory rivets its attention on our experience. For example, there was no doubt when I was growing up, my parents seemed to appreciate me more when I was not disobeying. My teachers gave me better grades when I did better on the tests. At work, I got promotions only when I succeeded in fulfilling the job's expectations. So we just take that understanding of reality and apply it to our relationship to God. And we just assume that God is like a regular father or mother who appreciates us better, loves us more, and therefore is more prone to save us if we will only somehow become better in our relationship to Him, namely by obeying His commandments. And what we're going to find out in this first thesis is, guess what? The commandments not only cannot save us, they actually hinder us from being saved, which is a tremendous paradox. What Luther did in these particular principles is that he used paradoxical language, because just one thing, for example, is the cross he spoke about, and we're talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, is in a sense God's attack on human sin, but it is also salvation from sin. See, that's what a paradox is. It does two things which seem to be contradictory at first glance. How can the cross be an attack on sin and at the same time be salvation from sin? Either you're attacking something or you're saving it. Normally, when you go to war against someone and you lob bombs on them or whatever, you're not trying to save them. You're trying to defeat them. But the cross is an attack on my sin by being an attack on my Savior, in the sense that my Savior takes for me the punishment and the penalty I deserved. And in that sense, therefore, we find that the cross is a paradoxical event, in the sense that, number one, it is an attack on my sin, but it is also the way in which I am saved.
I think it's important to point out here, since you've mentioned paradox, and we will so often in the course of this conversation, in this series, mention paradox. Paradox is not what we usually say, like an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. It is two truths in tension. Both things are equally true, but they appear to be in conflict.
Yes.
Can you take these paradoxes and somehow push the two truths together and resolve them so they don't, the tension no longer exists?
No, the tension always has to be there. In this sense, the cross was God's wrath descending upon our sin, and yet at the same time His grace. And you need to keep the two separate. And the way you keep them separate is by means of this distinction of the theology of the cross, the theology of glory, or law and gospel. When you look at God under the law, the God of law expects obedience. And there's no way that we can somehow minimize what He expects from us. The reason that we Christians believe that we cannot be saved by our works is that, let's say that you and I were able at this moment on, through the help of the Holy Spirit, never to sin again, which of course is a sin itself, and even saying that, but let's say we were never able to sin. The fact of the matter is, how do we make up for our past sins? Christianity teaches that there's not only no way that while we're here on earth we can stop from sinning, even with all the help of the Holy Spirit, but there's no way that we can make up for our sins. Because how do you make up for something? Well, you do something extra. But God already demands perfect obedience. So how do you do more than perfect? So the theology of the cross is an attack against the best thing that we have to offer God, namely our works. Rather than the worst thing. It's not really about the place of sin in the Christian salvation process, but the place of our good works. And of course, the church at that time, and many evangelical churches today too, consider that we either are able by the Holy Spirit to stop from sinning and so become acceptable to God, or, and this is the other thing that the Heidelberg really attacks, we have a free will that is not bound, bound only to sin. And the reason human beings think that is because they make a distinction, or they make an improper distinction between a civil work and a spiritual work.
What are those things?
A civil work is that which we do here on earth in the temporal realm that appears to obey the law of God or appears to obey the laws of the land. For example, when I drove here today, I kept under the speed limit, I stopped at the stop signs, etc. Unbelievers can do that, and those are considered good works. But they are not fruit of the Holy Spirit, because every time an unbeliever does it, it's sin. Because it's always done with the wrong motivation. The reason, in fact, mainly I kept under the speed limit today, primarily, is because I don't want to get stopped and get a ticket. The only proper motivation God recognizes in regard to a good work is love of Jesus Christ. And if someone doesn't even know Jesus Christ, it is impossible for them to do good work. And even I, as a Christian, I can never do a good work perfectly, because since I have part of my old Adam in me, even the joy I had in coming here, you know, to be on the program and share what I think is going to be a wonderful, wonderful hour, there was always that other sinful self of mine saying, oh, good, I'm going to be able to speak to a lot of people, and maybe people are going to think better of me and this kind of thing. You just never lose that. And because you can be aware of the fact that you never lose it, you can, in a sense, sin boldly and say, you know, Lord, I don't have proper motivation in coming here today, but it doesn't matter, because you know I'm a sinner until I get to heaven, when I get the new body and I can stop from sin, and that Jesus Christ is impressing me about my sin in order that he still is important to me at all times.
I was speaking with someone just yesterday after the program off the air, and we were talking about, strangely enough, that precisely this thing about the perfect obedience required by the law of God. And this is going to lead us into the discussion of this first thesis. We talked for some time, and eventually I kind of came around to the conclusion of simply saying to him, when I have done a good work and I notice it, yeah, I examine it, the first thing I need to do is say, why do I think this is good?
Uh-huh.
Let's use the only standard of good that God has provided, namely his law. The minute I start laying it next to the perfect demands of the law that requires not only that I refrain from whatever the command prohibits and do what the command endures, I also have to deal with that motivation, the purity of heart. And I realize this work isn't good. Now, it may have helped someone. It may have been the right thing to do at the time. But I can't, by God's standard, ever call it good, because God's standard demands that work not only be good in my eyes, but be perfect according to his standard. Therefore, I said to him, this is why Luther says that Christians sometimes, often, even confess to God not only their sins, but their good works too, because their good works are tainted with sin.
That's, you in a sense, summarize thesis number 7, which says this, that the works of the righteous are mortal sins, if when they do them, they do not fear them as mortal sins.
Another paradox.
That is ridiculous. I'll tell you why I was so motivated to really get into this, is because I consider myself a pretty good systematician. I'm not that good an exegete in the sense of knowing the Greek and the Hebrew, and so I use the professors and the books there. But systematically, I think I have a mind for that. And it was about 3 or 4 years ago, when I was going to Novosibirsk to teach at the seminary there, one of my field workers gave me a book by Gerhard Ferdy, who was talking about this, one of the best books I've read in 10 years. And as I read each thesis, I couldn't understand it. I didn't know what Luther was saying. And it suddenly struck me, you know, how, you know, when somebody thinks he finally knows something, that all of a sudden you keep finding things that you just look like a fool. I could not understand even this first thesis or this other one, that if you don't consider your good works to be mortal sins, they are mortal sins. And we're going to have to wait till we get to that one to explain that.
That's
one.
That's a big one. The book you mentioned by Gerhard Ferdy, yes, who's been a guest on this program, is called On Becoming a Theologian of the Cross. And On Being a Theologian of the Cross, Reflections on Luther's Heidelberg Disputation of 1518. And It is available from Erdmann's, if I'm not mistaken. And I'll agree with you there, Tom. The very best book written to date on the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. And it's a great entree into this historical document, the Heidelberg Disputation. Before we get into the thesis, you mentioned that evangelical churches today often are teaching the same thing that Luther was arguing against in Rome in his day in 1518. Does that mean this disputation is as old as it is relevant?
Oh, it absolutely is. It absolutely is. The problem with all of us today is that we want to have some optimism about ourselves prior to our knowledge that we need to be saved. And so we have a thirst for glory. We want to be right with God. And so we're asking God, give us the power, give us the strength, give us the ability to choose you or to make a decision. All of those are ways in which we, today the word for pride is self-esteem, where we want to raise our self-esteem so that we will become worthy in God's eyes so that he is able to accept us. And all of those processes within Christianity today are actually part of a theology of glory where we're removing the need for the cross. You see, if there is something God can give me, like a lot of grace, then in reality, I don't need the cross. I just need the power source from God. And unfortunately, we're finding churches today where there's no need for a cross. The cross doesn't appear in the sanctuary anymore because churches have become more like psychological areas, helping people to become one with one another, loving one another, and proclaiming one another as worthy of one another. The theology of the cross decimates that notion of man as though somehow were either capable or worthy of being saved.
Someone surely would ask, and here before we go to the break with just a minute or two before we go, someone would surely ask, you've got the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Is it a matter of balancing the two out, getting this kind of teeter-totter balanced in perfect sync between the two?
If one can balance heaven and hell, then you'd balance these two. No, you can't balance heaven and hell. These are two totally different existences. The theology of the cross takes care of our thirst for glory by extinguishing it in the sense of decimating any idea we have that somehow we can become worthy in God's eyes by what we do. What the theologian of the cross points to is that the reason I'm worthy in God's eyes right now is because of what happened on a windswept hill 2,000 years ago called Golgotha outside of Jerusalem, where God himself, having taken upon himself my flesh, took also upon himself the punishment and the death that I deserved. And as I look to the cross, then I see myself for what I truly am and only can give glory to God for my salvation.
Our guest is Pastor Tom Baker. He's Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. And of course, he is host of the program here on AM 850 called Law and Gospel. We're starting a weekly series, first part of our six-part weekly series on Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. When we come back, we're going to jump into that first thesis, having made our introduction to our series, The Law of God, the Most Salutary Doctrine of Life, cannot advance man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. How can this be? Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I want to lose weight in 2003. I'm going to get my finances under control this year. I want to spend more time with my family in the next 12 months. Here's an idea. How about learning more about the essential teachings of Christianity with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, To All Eternity. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. That's issuesetc.org. To All Eternity contains fine works of art and stirring meditations that will help you embrace and understand the eternal truths of the Bible. To All Eternity, the essential teachings of Christianity. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
sickness and death, there's always a reason.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on how to witness effectively called Why Won't They Listen? Well, Ken, most people ask why when they see death and suffering. Is there really an answer?
Well, my brother Robert greatly helped me by a sermon he preached just before he got an awful illness that eventually killed him last year. While I was visiting him in the nursing home in Australia, my youngest brother gave me a tape of Rob's sermon. "You've got to hear this," he said. "Rob deals directly with the very issue he's facing right now. It's almost prophetic." I couldn't wait to hear the tape. I devoured every word. It was so illuminating and thought-provoking, as if God had been preparing Rob and his family for what was coming. Rob understood that sickness came because of Adam's fall. He said this, "If there was no sin in the world, there wouldn't be any sickness and there'd be no death." He's right. Sin's been in the world since Adam rebelled. It's called original sin, and it's affected everyone. Rob went on to point out that there's not a person in this world who will not die unless the Lord Jesus comes again. He reminded people that the ultimate sickness is death. Rob showed that the only real answer for suffering is found in Genesis.
Indeed, the book of Genesis has the answer about why there's so much death and suffering in our world. Discover what the Bible teaches about the origin of death and suffering. Go to our popular website, AnswersRadio.com, and read Ken Ham's booklet on why we have so much disease, cancer, and pain in this world.
It's 5:31. Good evening. AMA 50 KFUO weather, clear and cold overnight, 13 for the low. Mostly cloudy, a chance of snow tomorrow with a high of 28. Right now it is clear and 27 in St. Louis. And traffic westbound 70 is busy out of the city. A little heavy at Lambert. Slow Earth City. Stop and go 370 out to Mid Rivers. Northbound 270 at Dorset Road. Stop and go traffic lined up at the 70 exit. Southbound 270 heavy at Olive. And then in the right lane at US 40. Eastbound 270 at McDonnell Douglas, stop and go traffic out to Hanley Graham. Westbound 40 slows east of Hampton to Hanley and busy Clayton Warson to Lindbergh. Bumper to bumper to Bayless out to Mason. And a little slow at the Boone Bridge. Eastbound 40 before Jefferson slowed traffic out to the Poplar Street Bridge. We'll continue with hour three of Issues Etc. coming up.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Joseph Piscatella. He returns to talk more about Take a Load Off Your Heart, 109 things you actually can do to prevent, halt, and reverse heart disease. We'll also talk about the Sidewalks of St. Louis, an exhibit at the Missouri History Museum. On the next Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll be talking again with Pastor Eric Rotman. He's co-author of this Issues Etc. book of the month called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. I'll tell you about that in just a second. We'll be talking about the Apostles' Creed. Yesterday we talked about the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed is the next in the series of topics dealt with in this great new book called To All Eternity. It's great for several reasons. First and foremost is its content. It contains, in a very readable and accessible way, these essential teachings of Christianity, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, and it does it in such a whimsical and delightful way that it is suitable for the family, for individual devotions, for public instruction in the church. And it is chock full of some of the most enlightening and illuminating. You know, in the old days, they used to illuminate manuscripts with beautiful art in order to tell the message of what the manuscript said. This book does the same. Beautiful art coupled together with the beauty of God's Word. The book is called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. It is our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, and you can get it for yourself by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours. Their 800 number, 1-800-325-3040. If you want to place an order, you can also do it on the web. Go to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and there you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House where you can order the book, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month called To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, 1-800-325-3040. This is part one of our six-part series with Pastor Tom Baker on Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. We're talking about Thesis 1. We'll get to it in just a second. First, let's talk with Jeff, who's calling from his car. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd and
Hello.
Pastor Tom. I was wanting to make a comment on what Pastor Tom was saying about how in a lot of churches there are no crosses in their sanctuary anymore. And at St. Paul, Chaubonnière, where I go, we have a crucifix right up above in the narthex. And like at home, I have a crucifix at home. Now, my wife, if you remember, she's a Oneness Pentecostal, and regardless of their theology, they don't have any crosses at all that I've seen in their sanctuaries except for, like, they have a Christian flag. And her dad's a preacher up in Nebraska, and he has a cross in there. But, you know, but they don't have a crucifix. They really don't like the crucifix at all because they look at the crucifix. Well, I'm not sure what they look at it as, but they say, the crucifix is to remember his death. If it's an empty cross, that means he's alive.
Jeff, thank you very much for the call. Pastor Baker.
What's happened among many Christian congregations these days is that rather than a law gospel message, you're getting a message of affirmation, comfort, support, building self-esteem, this sort of thing. And therefore, the law is not user-friendly. So many computer programs are attempting to become more user-friendly, which means that you can put them in the computer and then they guide your way through them without having to read a lot. It's kind of hard to come to a church for the first time and you're already feeling down, maybe for some reason, and all of a sudden you hear the worship begin with, "I, a poor, miserable sinner, deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment." And people say, "Oh, I don't want to hear that." And they walk out. The reason they walk out is because the cross is an offense, even unfortunately to people who are theologians of glory today, because the cross says you are not worth anything in your own works. Your only worth comes from the cross and what Christ has done for you. And that is such a destruction of a person's self-esteem that they have to remove the cross from the sanctuary because it keeps reminding them of a theology that they can no longer abide with.
Kathy's calling from her car. We'll take her call and then we'll move on to this thesis. We really got to get to this thesis because
yes,
this is a foundational one. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I believe in having the cross in the church, but I believe that most Christians don't even care two hoots about the cross. It's a pretty little symbol, and most Lutherans do not live the life of the cross, yet they preach it, but they don't let themselves be crucified and let Christ live in them. And if they did, they'd live a holy, sanctified, dedicated life, completely over to giving it to Jesus and letting him live his life through them.
All right, Kathy, thank you.
Now, that's I really appreciate her calling because that's a perfect example of what I'm talking about, of the theology of the glory, that we can now somehow get some power from Jesus, that we actually become like Jesus. We become divine. That, in a sense, we, in our faith, can say things and have things happen in our lives. And I'll tell you what we're going to be getting to is that good and evil get reversed in such a theory here. For instance, suffering becomes evil. Non-suffering becomes good. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians who think like Kathy think that illness, disease, etc., are things of the devil. And they don't realize they are from God. And that's one of the other things we're going to be getting to. And that's a real paradox, that illness, disease, suffering, death are really due to God to help us recognize our real need for Jesus Christ. Paul rejoiced in sufferings. Many Christians today who think now they're living the glory life of Jesus don't recognize that, and Kathy's a good example of what we would refer to as this theologian of glory.
Well, then let's see if we can, by way of this thesis, do some remedial instruction with those who are still laboring under the burden of a theology of glory. The law of God, the most salutary doctrine of life, cannot advance a man on his way to righteousness, but rather hinders him. How can the law be both a salutary doctrine of life and yet stand in a man's way on his way to righteousness.
It's even worse than that, Todd. There's three points here that make this paradox so strange. We're not talking about some natural law of man that can't help a person. We're talking about the law of God. His Ten Commandments, for example, although they're tremendously salutary in helping us to understand what His will is for our life, they, in essence, will actually hinder us from coming to life. That's the first point. The second thing is, we're not talking about people outside the church. We're talking to people inside the church. There is a way of looking at the Ten Commandments, though they're very salutary in a proper way, if looked at in an improper way, will actually hinder you from the way of salvation. And the third thing is that not only is this law powerless to save, but in reality, it actually makes matters worse. Let me give you the example that I found to be so helpful to me, is that of an alcoholic. We pastors, you know, we've come to learn a lot, even in the psychological realm, of how to deal with alcoholism and things like that. You just can't bring somebody into your office and hit them on the forehead and said, be healed, and all of a sudden they're not an alcoholic. Alcoholics Anonymous have showed us a number of things, and one of the things they've showed us is the worst thing you can say to an alcoholic is you should stop drinking. Now, on the one hand, now let's analyze this, because this is the most important point of this particular thesis. If you say to an alcoholic, you should stop drinking, is that law or gospel? It's law. It's a command. Is it a bad law? Is it a salutary law? Absolutely. It's not a bad law. He should stop drinking.
He'll die if he didn't stop drinking.
That's right. But at the very moment you say that to him, you are giving him the impression that he can stop from drinking. And you know what is the response to that every time? You know, I agree with you. I should stop drinking. And when I'm ready, I will.
Because I can.
Because I can.
Hmm. Can he?
No, no. In fact, that's what Alcoholics Anonymous teach us. In fact, in the old days, we would have a wife who may be abused by an alcoholic, and she'd come to the office, and we would say, okay, let's have some prayer. Let's bring him to a Bible study. You need to go back there and support him. Now we tell him, leave the house. If she's being physically abused and the children are in danger, they need to get to a Safeway house. He has to lose all of the foundation that is supporting him in his alcoholism. He has to, as they say, hit bottom. He has to come to the point where he finally realizes, you know, there is nothing I can do to get rid of my alcoholism. I can't make that decision. I don't have the will. I don't have the power to do so. So, thou shalt quit, although it's a salutary law for the alcoholic, actually makes matters worse. It gives them the impression, okay, I agree with you. I shall try and quit.
Is that why God gave the law to us, to tell us that we can quit, or that we can stop, or that we can refrain from what the law prohibits?
Yes. I find that just fascinating. In Exodus 20, when God gives the law, and especially when Jesus speaks of the New Testament, there's a distinction between the imperative as a mood and the indicative. The imperative is used in commands. You shall do this, you shall do that. Most people think that the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 are in a command mode. Thou shalt. They think of it that way. The problem is in the English, we use the word shall for another kind of verb, and that's a future indicative. For example, if I say to my son, you shall be home at 5 o'clock or you're in trouble, that's a command. But if I say to him, when you get home at 5 o'clock, you shall have a free meal, that's a promise.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you take a look at Exodus 20, did God initially mean these as commandments that they better do in order to be right with him? Not at all. In fact, it begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The relationship between him and his people is already there. And I always like adding a special word before the first commandment. It is, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall not take my name in vain, etc., etc. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 are future indicatives in the sense that they say when you have God as your God, These things spontaneously will happen. You won't commit adultery, you won't steal, you won't kill, you'll not have any other gods, etc. Now, what happened because of men's sin is we fell from this perfect relationship with God, and now the commandments attack us because they show that we didn't meet the measurement that God had for us. So in Exodus 20, God first sets the relationship up. The commandments cannot possibly be a way in which he becomes our God, because he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, what do we in the New Testament time say to people? We don't say to them, if you stop sinning, God will forgive your sins. We say, God has forgiven your sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith, therefore, which also is a gift from God, is what renews our relationship with God, not any works. In fact, I'll say it this bluntly. If anyone ever hears the impression from a sermon that a good work will get God to love you more, or that you will be more saved, you have taken away the glory of the cross and replaced it with your own glory. Good works on your part, by your efforts, have no place whatsoever in the justification of an individual. So to give the law to someone, like the four steps to be saved, repent, invite the Lord into your heart, etc., like Bill Bright does, etc., that is a theology of glory, because it gives the impression to these people they can do it, as though they have some kind of free will. You might as well go to the graveyard and give instruction to the people who are buried as to how to rise from the dead. It makes as much sense. You see, that would be a salutary law. Rise up from the dead.
Come back to life.
Absolutely. And the way to do it is begin to put flesh on you, begin to breathe. Mm-hmm. And the reason I'm using that analogy, some people say, oh, that's so stupid. That's exactly what God uses in the Old Testament when he talks about that he brings the bones back together, puts flesh on them. And then the prophet says, well, who are they? And then he brings life to them. Not one of those newly resurrected people are going to get up and say, boy, I sure thank God for what I did for God. It's like Lazarus coming out of the tomb and somebody asks him, why did you come out? He says, well, you know, I heard Jesus calling to me and I thought about it and I decided, well, why not? Why stay in here? It is ridiculous to think that commands, no matter how salutary they are, can bring us to salvation. And any religion that teaches that, which all religions of the world do outside of Christianity, hinders a person's salvation because it keeps them from focusing on the cross and instead looks to themselves as the way of salvation.
I'm thinking of the passage in Romans chapter 7 where Paul seems to be making precisely the point from which Luther gets this thesis, and he's talking about how the law is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. The law is not sin, he says in verse 7, and then he says, if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin itself. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died.
Yes.
And that's being hindered on your way to righteousness.
I want to read the next verse.
Yeah.
Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, I'll tell you how I always interpreted that, except for today. This is the first time today in preparation for today. I had never thought of this before. I always thought that the commandment, and this is the example I would use. My son Luther is 5 years old, and we're upstairs, and I say, Luther, I have to go to the garage for a few minutes. When I'm gone, do not go in the basement. And I walk out. And I say, you know what Luther's going to do? He's going to go right in the basement. And I used to say that's how I interpreted this verse, that the commandment told me, oh, wow, here's these new areas of sin that I wasn't even aware of. You know, that's like sex education. Why you don't do sex education to little kids? Because now they got new ways of doing things they weren't aware of. Well, today in reading, there was an interpretation that I really agree with, that when you read the commandments, the reason it brings sin is when you read a commandment like, thou shalt not commit adultery, you get the impression, oh, I'm pretty good. I haven't done that. And that the way it leads to death, by reading the commandments, it gives me an impression I'm better than I thought I was. And what you have to do is go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you know, it was said of old that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her, etc., etc. And then all of us realize that we all fall short.
You know what I find to be ironic? We had a caller before that, you know, that would hold to this theology of glory. I find to be ironic that those who talk about being able to live the perfectly holy life, when you quiz them as to what they mean the holy life is, they'll exclude all sorts of things from the category of sin.
Yes.
Like thoughts. Thoughts aren't sins.
No,
are not sins. Jesus seems to say they're sins just as big as deeds.
Yeah, for many Christians, in order to get around this theology of the cross, they perceive that a sin is only something that I plan, that's premeditated. If it's just something like a fit of anger or something, well, the devil made me do it. I'm not really that responsible for it. So there's two ways that people live as theologians of glory. Number one, they either minimize the law like the Pharisees did and said, I've never killed anybody, you know, so these thoughts of anger are not killing, or they think they can make up for them. And so you have a whole set of sacrifices. In fact, that's what the Pharisees did. They took a look at the Old Testament sacrifices, which God originally intended to point to the need we had for a Savior, and thought that they were getting rid of our sins. They looked to the Old Testament sacrifice as a way of getting rid of sins rather than as a way of pointing to the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. So all the way through the Bible, if you read the Bible as a theologian of glory, you will find plenty of evidence there, it seems at first glance, that works save. I mean, read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you just have that little, and by doing all these things, you will become perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. But upon closer examination with the theologian of the cross, we now see that Jesus is saying the law not to give people the impression that they can be saved, but that they can't be saved. He so decimates their notions as a theologian of the cross that there's no way they think they can be saved.
And it leaves them only with him in the end.
It leaves them with nothing. Mm-hmm. And that is where then the gospel can say, by the way, what you could not do for yourselves, God did for you. I do want to make this
sure.
One point, because over the vacation, I had the opportunity to go to California with my wife and mother to visit my daughter there, who's with her husband at UCLA. And she took us on a big tour, the Rose Bowl parade, things like that. Very interesting. In the whole parade, there was only one float, you know, dealing with the Christian life and the hope for children. That was a Lutheran Hour float, a beautiful nativity scene. And we also went to the Glass Cathedral and saw that. It was a very impressive program with the angels flying around and all this kind of thing. There was only one song in it about a little boy. It was well sung. It was just an excellent, except for this one song, where he says, the wise men gave him gifts, the shepherds, you know, gave him glory. What can I do for my part? The only thing I can do is give him my heart. And, of course, the people in our pew were throwing up, and everybody else thought it was wonderful. But after we were done, even though the program was just excellent, 99% of it, we went around and looked at the statues. They have tremendous statues at the Glass Cathedral. One of them is Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, holding the two tablets in his hand. And at the bottom is this inscription that was written. It's not from the Bible. It says, the way to the good life. Now, I preached in Santa Monica at a church there, and I mentioned that. And I said, you know, that's what our world really thinks, that God wouldn't give us commandments, like Charles Finney says, unless he assumed we could obey them. And Christianity teaches now, for the fallen person, the unbeliever, the law is used to show you cannot be saved by anything you do, anything you think, anything you say. And that's what this first thesis is. The law of God, which we all agree is the most salutary doctrine of life, if we could follow it, what a wonderful way of good order, not only can advance humans on their way to righteousness, but if you invest your salvation in the commandments, you are going to be hindered from being saved because you don't need the cross. Jesus was crucified because the Pharisees did not think they needed him. They had the law. They weren't sinners as the real sinners, the prostitutes, etc. And so what this entire, and we just touched the surface here, but what the entire Heidelberg disputation is going to be talking about is going to be attacking the best we have, not our sins. Everybody kind of agrees that they can't advance us to salvation. It's going to be attacking not only the good works of the unbeliever, but the good works of the Christian. If you think that by your good works, somehow, you have become closer to God.
Pastor Tom Baker, give us a little preview of what's coming up next time, next week, when we continue this six-part series.
Well, we've already seen that the divine law can advance us to righteousness. Next week, we're going to be looking at that human laws obviously can if the divine laws. And in fact, though the works of men often look attractive and good, we're going to find out that from God's point of view, they're mortal sins.
All right, we'll have to, we're going to do this a lot in this series, folks. As we talk about the things that are coming up, we're going to have to leave a lot of things hanging and unexplained. And that's why we brought in Pastor Tom Baker, Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society and host of Law and Gospel, to explain them in due course. But folks, you'll have to wait till next week for an explanation of that one. Pastor Baker, thank you again for being our guest.
Thank you.
Well, where does the law then leave us? The law is good. It is holy. It is right. It comes from a good and holy God. We would reason, by our natural fallen way of thinking, that a good law from a good God could only have good results in our life. But that's not what the law does in the lives of fallen sinners. It actually doesn't have good results. It has detrimental, deadly results. Paul says, it ends in death. It increases trespass. It rises up, and we die. It hinders our way to righteousness. So if the law which promises life, if you can keep it, not only doesn't advance us toward righteousness, but hinders us, stands in our way, and makes it impossible for us to be saved by keeping its commands, because we can't keep them, not perfectly the way the law demands. This good God, this holy God, must have another way than the law. He didn't stop speaking at Sinai. He continued to speak on through the ages. And what does the writer to the book of Hebrews tell us? What was God saying all along, even pointing in the law to the one who would keep it? In many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. One message all the way through. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, by his son, Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly, who's the only one who has kept it, and his keeping of the law not only advances us toward righteousness, it is the righteousness of God that God counts toward us. Tomorrow on the program, we'll be answering who is God, we'll talk about the Apostles' Creed, and we'll talk about a plan in Australia to build a euthanasia machine. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.